For those of you who took the 30 minutes that it took on Wednesday night to be with us, you would recognise that passage in Zechariah from what we've been teaching and looking at in Revelation chapter 1 and John's vision of the risen Christ. And we will come back to that passage at the end of the sermon today, the end of the message today, because there's a really, really critical principle there that we also see here in Judges. But for right now, open your Bibles, if you will, please, to the sixth chapter of the book of Judges. The sixth chapter of the book of Judges. And we will we'll move on from where we were last week. There's four things to note from this chapter, chapter six. There's four things to notice that God used to prepare Gideon. The first is that Gideon met the pre-incarnate Christ face to face, and he's recorded in the book of Judges as the angel of the Lord, and so that's what we call a Christophany. Secondly, Gideon committed himself to following Yahweh. You know, that was no small thing, because right around this time, the worship of Baal had become the essential religion in the land, and the principles of Yahweh were something that was taught but not practiced. And thirdly, he obeyed the Lord by taking a public stand for him. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit gave Gideon supernatural power to lead his army against the Midianites, and indeed to bring about a great victory for Israel over the Midianites at that time. So let's move on. We saw the first half of that, and we saw that God met with Gideon here in the early part of chapter 6, and Gideon... And multiple times we see the phrase, the Lord, the angel of the Lord. We see also the phrase, the Lord is with you. Have not I sent you? Surely I will be with you. And despite all of that, Gideon says, show me a sign. And the angel of the Lord indeed did give Gideon an astonishing sign by bringing fire from a rock to consume the gift that he brought to the angel of the Lord. And we pick it up right there in verse 25. And now we find Gideon's public confession. And it says here that in verse 20, start at verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, unto Gideon, peace be unto thee. Fear not, you shall not die because you've seen me. And then he says, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And verse 25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it. Now, it seems maybe too obvious to need to state, but Gideon's family had so surrendered, had so backslidden, and had so surrendered themselves to the worship of Baal, that they had an altar to Baal built on their farm, and one of these Ashereth poles standing right near it. What a disgrace! So the first thing we want to look at today is the falls under the heading sacrifice, and we're going to see a sacrifice take place here, and the sacrifice is going to be the 7-year-old bullock. A 7-year-old bullock that was owned by Gideon's father. And it's interesting that the author here, the Holy Spirit, has driven the author here to draw special attention to the fact that this bullock was 7 years old. This bullock was born right at the time that Israel began to apostatize for the fourth time since the death of Joshua. This is the fourth apostasy, and it lasted for a period of 7 years. And after 7 years, God appears, and 7 years of oppression from the Midianites, of them coming in like grasshoppers and stealing the crops and stealing the cattle and the goods of the Jews. And so the seven is not there just as a matter of course. It's there for a particular reason. And he says, I want you to take that bullock, that same bullock. And it's really interesting that he uses a bullock and not a lamb, because a bullock is actually the image of Baal. It's a bullock with these two great big horns going up like this. I mentioned this to you last week, and so God instructs him: you take a bullock, you take the very picture of Baal, and tear down using that bullock. Tear down the Asherah pole and tear down the altar of Baal. And we see something here, I think, that's rather interesting. And what's interesting here that I want to show you, if you'd like to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13, I'll share these few verses here from Deuteronomy 13 and starting at verse 6. I want to show you what the Mosaic law is, and then we'll see just how badly Israel had apostatized. Verse 6 of chapter 13 says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people, which are around about you, nigh unto you, near unto you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Thou shalt, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God. And he uses the name Yahweh there for Lord, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. God is very explicit about this. If you worship the gods, the demonic gods of the people around you, if you entice anybody else to worship those gods, your penalty is to be stoned to death. End of story. God demands purity from his people. But what do we see here? We don't see anybody being stoned to death here. The worship of Yahweh has literally, he's not encouraging someone to defect across to Baal. That happened 7 years ago. Baal is, the worship of Baal is now the common religion of the land. And God comes and he says, I want that seven-year-old bullock that represents the 7 years that you've apostatized and are worshipping Baal. I've got a lesson I need to teach you. And in verse 26 he says, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, take this seven-year-old bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which you shall cut down. You've just got to love that. God says, get that seven-year-old bullock, that bullock that represents the period of time that you've apostatized to Baal, take that bullock and the ropes and stuff, and use that very bullock, the very picture of Baal, to rip down his altar, to tear down the Asherah pole, chop them all up, and then burn that bullock in the fire. I just love that. And you know what? This burnt offering, of course, in the Hebrew, in Judaism, Hebrew Judaism, the burnt offering or the burnt sacrifice is done for the atonement of sin. It's for your sin to be atoned, is the reason why you have the burnt offering. But there's something else about that. The burnt offering can't happen without fire, and fire in the Old Testament is a picture of God's judgment. God is accepting a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice of a bullock, for the atonement of the sins of the of Gideon and probably his family. But he's also demonstrating his power over Baal by the fact that fire is judgment, and what's being judged is this, is these emblems of worship of Baal. You notice that in verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, and he did it by night. He snuck out at night and did this. He didn't do it in broad daylight. Don't be too hard on the men. I've looked at that and looked at that and thought about that all week. I've been thinking about that, and I thought, you chicken, why didn't you go out and do it in broad daylight? And I wonder whether I actually would have. But I will tell you this, the principle here that we draw from this is the fear of man brings a snare. That's a Bible verse, in case you didn't know. The fear of man brings a snare. And it certainly did to these guys. Nonetheless, they did go and do it. And this sacrifice we're talking about here, this is Gideon's public confession of his dedication to Yahweh and his rejection of Baal worship. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, in verse 28, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar, or the seven-year-old bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, what? That he may die. Now, I just read to you from Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 11. A person who led people to worship Baal, God required their soul by stoning. He required their life by stoning. Here it is completely flipped on its head, and the person who they're demanding to stone to death is the person who has stepped in and has destroyed the emblems of idolatry in Israel. It's completely back to front. This is how twisted and distorted the mind of men get when they embrace apostasy and heresy. There's some principles here for us today as we look at this section on sacrifice. And the first principle, or the first spiritual implication for today in Gideon's assignment, is that Baal must go before Midian can go. Get rid of that off your land. Get rid of that. I can't empower you while you're still doing that. If you're worshipping an idol, if you bow down to an idol, you will not experience the power and the presence of God. You'll be grieving the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when we come to this whole thing about idol worship, what is it today? You have to work it out for yourself what it is. You have to look in the mirror and say, what is there in my life that blocks the power of God from causing me to become a witness for Christ, for causing me to holding me back from opening my mouth and speaking a word for Christ, not hiding in a foxhole somewhere 7 days a week, sticking it out to go to a service for an hour and a half and then diving back in your foxhole in case somebody sees you. There will be idols in our lives. I know people whose idol, believe it or not, is their car. I mean, I know a bloke who takes his car out, and every single time, without fail, when he comes home, he immediately washes his car all over, and then he gets this special cream stuff that he uses, and he wipes off any little bugs, any little bug marks that have hit the front of his car as he's been driving around in the street. That's idol worship. He worships his car. Some people worship their holidays. Some worship their money. Money is a big one. Some people worship sex. There's all sorts of things that people worship. Some people worship their position in their workplace. Unless you get rid of that, you never get rid of the Midianite presence in your life. You never get rid of the satanic open door in your life to keep you from serving God. The second thing is that Baal's altar must be destroyed before the altar of God can be built. The altar, Baal's altar, must be destroyed. Friends, I can't tell you the damage that is done to the Church of Jesus Christ by Christians who live loosely and carelessly and prayerlessly. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. And we need to look in the mirror. Each one of us needs to look in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, is there any altar to Baal in my life that needs to be smashed? And if there is, smash it. Just go to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there is any wicked way in me, and let me confess it and deal with it so that I can know the power of God in my life. And the third principle is found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. It's very simple. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. You know, friends, when we talk about revival, when people talk about revival, you get this mental picture of some evangelist coming to the church and hundreds of people coming to faith in Christ. And that is not what a revival is. You can't revive something that's dead. Revival is when the people of God turn their back on the world and rededicate themselves 100% to the work and the purpose and the plan of God for the church and for their lives. That's what revival is. And you can have revival in the next 5 minutes. You don't need to get and wail and fast and pray and carry on. You just simply need to surrender to God yet again. And here we see the sentence that should have applied to the idolaters is pronounced upon the one who destroys the idol. How back to front is this? How screwed up is this? And then in verse 31, and Joash said, and this is really actually like a comedy, and Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. His father named his son Gideon, Jerubbaal. Gideon means hewer, the one who cuts down. It's an interesting name, huh? That's sacrifice. And they're the principles we learn from this passage of Scripture, 25 to 32. Now we see Gideon. He's taken his stand for God, and now he starts to go through this struggle. He, not only did he take his stand for God, but in taking his stand for God, Joash, his father, turned away from Baal and turned back to the faith of his fathers. He turned back to serve the living God, and he took his lead from his son. And now we see here Gideon is being prepared for battle, and now he comes into a big struggle to believe God. In verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Now, I need you to try to understand, folks, that between verse 32 and verse 33 is probably a considerable period of time. It could have been months, weeks or months. And now the annual foray of the Midianites and the Amalekites, their annual foray to rob the Israelites, is now on again. It's almost like open season, like duck season, you know. Everybody sitting around with their shotguns waiting to go and kill ducks. And these guys are waiting for the crops to be ripe and harvested. They don't want to do the harvesting. They just want to steal it once it's harvested. And so the Midianites and the Amalekites, they begin gathering together in, and guess where? In the Valley of Jezreel. If you're an enemy of Israel, don't go to the Valley of Jezreel because you're going to get thumped. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. Now he becomes motivated by fear. He loses the plot. Now he wants to build a massive army. And the reason he wants to build a massive army is because there's 135,000 of these Midianites. There's a whole mob of them. And they're filling the valley of Jezreel. And it says he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers under Asher and under Zebulun and under Naphtali, and they came up to meet them, 32,000 men. Now, friends, the problem here, God said he would be with him. God said he would deliver him. And Gideon turns to the flesh. God said he would supply all your need. And when the pressure's on, you run to the bank for a personal loan. Friends, we need to learn to cast ourselves before the God of all promise and trust him and trust his promises. And he says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Does that mean that what Gideon did was driven by God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Gideon knew what he had to do, but he wants to go with a massive army. He wants to arm himself with as many people as he can possibly get. He failed to seek guidance from Yahweh at this moment of time. And he gathered 32,000 men. And then what you see in verse 36 is a little bit sad. He says, and Gideon said unto God, if, here is the word, one little tiny word in the Hebrew here which indicates doubt, which indicates uncertainty in Gideon's mind, it's fear. He says, and Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, what? As you have said. Did you see the double-mindedness here? James said a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And Gideon says that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Then he says, if. Well, he knows there's no doubt. He knows there's no if. I mean, how much more of a sign could you possibly want than a rock exploding into fire and burning up the sacrifice? But he says, you know what? In this section, I've entitled signs. So we've got sacrifice. Now we've got signs. He's already had a sign. He's already asked for a sign. he was given an astonishing, dramatic sign, and now he comes again and he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know. Then shall I, the word know here means to ascertain by actually seeing with my eyes. That's what it means. Then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as you have said. He wants another proof from God. He wants another sign. He's as Jewish as they come. Now, this test is really very significant, and I'll tell you why it's very significant when we get to the next verse. Because in verse 38, it says, and it was so. For he rose up early in the morning, and thrust the fleece together, and he wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now, I want to tell you about deserts and dew. Deserts are blisteringly hot in the daytime. I've been in the Middle East, like a couple of you have, and the heat in the Middle East is unbearable, and it's at a very low level of humidity. But the nights are freezing in the desert, and what happens is the moisture there is in the air settles on the ground, and it particularly actually settles on woolen fleece that absorbs a lot of it, and in the morning when you go out, sure enough, the ground is wet. So the moisture, the water, the dew is in the Baal worship is attributed to the god Baal visiting the earth overnight and causing it to be wet in order to stimulate plant growth and provide water. The people said it was due to him, and it's interesting that Gideon would have known that, of course, and Gideon chooses this very test, and he says to God, I'm going to put the fleece out, and if it's wet on the fleece but it's not wet on the ground. Of course he expects it to be wet on the ground. It's always wet on the ground. But he says, you know what, if it's wet on the fleece and not on the ground, then I'll know it's you. That's how I will know. Will you please do that? He's saying to God, I'm going to tell you what to do, and when you do it, then I'll do what you've told me to do. That is not the right way around. If God says, go, go. And he rose up in the morning and he squeezed out a whole bowl full of water. And verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, let not your anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray you, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, but upon all of the ground let there be dew. It's interesting. The order in which Gideon did this, because if you put a fleece out when there's dew, it gets very heavy with wet. It absorbs it. It actually attracts the dew from the air. and now he says, let the fleece be dry. And he knows that's a very unnatural thing to have happen. And he says, let the fleece be dry and the ground, let the ground be wet. In verse 40, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew all on the ground. How's that for grace? How's that for grace? Why didn't God give him a whack under the ear for his lack of faith? Well, I'll tell you a good reason. Turn over with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. God pronounces something about us. And don't you dare sit there this morning and point the finger at Gideon, because you're no different. I'm no different. I don't think any man is any different. Says this. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He knows our character, he knows our frame, and he knows that we are as a speck of dust. We're nothing. And he tolerates, he graciously and kindly tolerates Gideon and gives Gideon not one, but two signs. It's like, hey Gideon, how much more do you need, man? And now we're going to see, we've seen the sacrifice, and now here we've seen Gideon with his signs, and now we're going to see Gideon with his army. And we go to chapter 7, verse 1. It says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The hill of Moreh is at the top end or the eastern end of the valley of Jezreel. What we're going to see now is victory. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. And why? He tells us why. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. We overcame the Midianites by virtue of the number of soldiers that we brought to the battle, which incidentally was 32,000. Victory under these conditions is actually worse than a defeat in the longer term, because they would puff up their chest and vaunt themselves and say, we did it. When in fact God says, I want to hand Midian to you. I want to bring the defeat of Midian to you. But I'm not going to do it while you've got 32,000 men, because it's too many. Now, before we move on with the next verse, come back with me to Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8. And here is a principle from the law of Moses, which we're going to see in action here in Judges. Verse 8 says, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. If they can't stand up to the battle, if they can't put their trust in Yahweh, fend them up. And that's exactly what happens here. Now therefore, God says to Gideon, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, see, he's quoting Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Two-thirds of them shot through. Sounds about right. Matter of fact, I think the numbers aren't too bad. You know, if you announce a barbecue and lots of free food, people come from everywhere. If you announce a day of prayer and fasting, or even an hour of prayer and fasting, if you get a third of the church, you'd be pretty joyful. It's a sad commentary, but nonetheless, it's a fact. And the Lord said, verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. You're down to 10,000, 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites, 10,000 Jews. And God says to the guy, you've got too many. There's still too many. I'm not going to do it. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them down to the river Kishon, that would be, and I will try them for thee there. I'll put them to the test, he said. I'll put them to the test, that of whom I say unto you, this shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomsoever I say unto you, this shall not go with you, the same shall not go. We're coming down to the crunch. So he brought down the people under the water, under the river, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth, if you will, of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of them, 9,700 of them, but all the rest of them, I've lost my place. And the number of them there, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. 9,700 of them stuck their head in the water. And only 300 of them lapped up the water with their hand like that. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Tell them to go home. 9,700 of you, rack off. You 300, you stay with me. We'll stitch up these Midianites. 300. He started off with 32,000. He ended up with 300. Does that make any sense to you? You know, you might know the rest of the story. You might know the rest of what happened here. And say, oh, yeah, it makes good sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. Unless, of course, you factor in the promise of God. You factor in the promise of God, and it makes perfect sense. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites, because it wasn't going to be what those men did that saved them. It was going to be what Yahweh did. And verse 8, so the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and he retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Remember when we talked about Deborah, how the Jews always hung in the mountains. They got up high, these other characters with their camels, but they're all Bedouins with their camels. They were all camped down in the valley where the river is, of course, and they needed the water. And the battle is now set in array. Next week, we're going to study what actually happened in this battle, and we're going to see the hand of God as he enacts his hand, the hand of God, for these people. Now, I want to show you Zechariah chapter 4. I promised you that we would end up there. Again, for those of you who were there on Wednesday night, you would recognize many of these verses as being repeated in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, as we see John sees God. And now in verse 6, and to get the background here, the people have come back from the land of Babylon. They're back in the land of Israel, and Zerubbabel has been given the task of rebuilding the temple. It was a big task. And he's been given the task of rebuilding the temple because that temple is central to everything that is Israel. And he comes back, and verse 5, we see this. He says, Zechariah has a visitation from an angel, and the angel, this is not the angel of the Lord, but the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, Gideon needed to learn this very principle. It isn't by the might of 32,000. It's not by the power that his army could bring. It was by the spirit of the Lord of hosts that he was going to deliver the Midianites. In a church today, in our church today, God has expressed a vision for the future of the church at Haddon. It's not my vision. It's just come through me. God revealed it to me. I revealed it to you. Parts of that vision are already falling into place. And I can show you those if you wish to see them. Parts of that are falling into place. Oh, and we get the straight away. Where's the 135,000? Where's the 32,000 soldiers we're going to need to bring this vision about? You don't get to bring the vision about. You don't even get to pay for it. What you get to do is have the blessing of seeing that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. When God says he's going to do something, he commits himself to do it. He will use us, and we will get the blessing of it, but the work will come from him. It is his will, and it's his vision for his church. The church doesn't belong to Haddon. It doesn't belong to you. And it certainly doesn't belong to me. We are simply grains of sand in the greater scheme of God to do what he wants to do. Every time I drive to Haddon, I'm impressed. I'm impressed by how the subdivisions are all pressing towards that direction. A horde of sinners are heading in the direction of Haddon. And I've been personally praying and meditating and seeking from God, Lord, all of these people, we are so few. All of these people, how do we reach these people for Christ? You know, the day of barreling up to people's houses and knocking on their door and saying, "I'm your friendly neighbourhood Church of Christ pastor, and I've come here to tell you that you're a filthy, dirty, hell-bound sinner, and you need to go, you need to get saved." The 21st century mind has completely changed and been completely changed, and we need to reach these people. Our task is to reach these people, but it's not by might. And it's not by power, but it's by God's spirit that will take place. God's spirit will create opportunity. God's spirit will create intersection of our lives with other people's lives. And when it does, he expects you to speak up, not dive for your foxhole. Don't dive into your foxhole and put your hand over your ears and say, "Oh, not me. I can't talk to people. I wouldn't be able to talk about my faith." Well, I'm sure you can. I'm sure you can. And you know how's the best way to talk about your faith? The best way to talk about your faith is to tell people your testimony. If you don't have a testimony, maybe you need to look at your faith. But if you have a testimony, tell people how Jesus saved you. I love to tell people that. I tell lots of people about that. And I tell them about the day that Robin and I came to faith in Christ, because that's real and it's palpable. And it's not me, it's what God did. And God did this for me, and he can do that for you. Do you want to trust him as your Savior? My brother and his wife, you met them last week, and they gave that beautiful testimony of how they came to Christ. They came to Christ because they saw what the bloke next door was doing. Once they realized what this was about, next thing you know, I'm getting letters from my brother that were sort of like, wow, I don't know who this guy is, but this is not my brother Les. You know, we were growing up punching one another up and stuff and doing what brothers do. And now all of a sudden, this is a whole new thing here. And then they actually came to the United States when I was in college, and they stayed with us for a little bit. And I still didn't know who they were. What's happened to these people? And we talked about things, and he came and he testified to me, and he spoke about his salvation and what happened to him and to Kath. And out of that, we visited Berean Baptist Church, and for the first time in our life, we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, and we responded to that. And now we have a testimony to share with other people. And what we're sharing with people is this whole thing has got nothing to do with me. It's got to do with the Spirit of God, and it's got to do with what God can do for you. And Gideon needed to learn that. He needed to learn that a once-off commitment to Jesus Christ is like salvation. But from that point on, it becomes a matter of sanctification, and it becomes a matter of constantly leaning and depending on God in order to live successfully the Christian life. You know why people fall away from that? Because they get into the habit. Satan gently pushes them into the habit of not attending church, of not attending the prayer meeting, of not attending Wednesday night, of not going to the men's breakfast. You know, we'll take a week off here, we'll take a day off there. We stop reading our Bible, and, well, I've prayed twice this week. That's not too bad. It's more than most people. That's called backsliding. And that puts you in a position where you need to tear down the altars of Baal, and you need to come back to that place of first love in Jesus Christ and learn afresh and anew how to worship him, how to adore him, and how to cast yourself upon him, and he will use you. But the power to use you doesn't come from you. It comes through you to the people around you.